Afternoon, everyone. Stalwarts are staying back today. It's good to see. I hope I make it worthwhile for you all, for the glory of Christ. I'll do my best. Thank Pastor for the opportunity, and Peter for inviting me to this this privilege to talk to fellow believers who love the Lord, know the Word of God, and let's just hope we have a good time in the Word of God. That's really what it's all about. And learn from it. So today, I've got a text that's really just a couple of verses, but we will look at others as well. If we could all, before we pray, just turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, please. Matthew chapter 7. And trust everyone's wide awake, not too many carbs or other things that make you sleepy, protein over lunch. So I'll try and keep it simple too, so we can just see what the Lord has to say. Let's have a prayer and commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come to you today. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to open your precious word. We do pray, Lord, for ears to hear, Lord, that we would find this beneficial in our lives, that you would lead us and guide us, Lord, to apply this not just to ourselves, but to those outside whom we meet in our day-to-day lives. We do thank you again for your word, and we ask your richest blessing on it. Christ, the hope of the world. He, of course, is our hope. We know that our Lord is precious to each person here. That's why we, as believers, would seek to follow him and obey what he says. We're reaching very lofty heights here with this passage of Scripture in Matthew. The Lord's coming to the end of his Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. He's really been dealing with a number of subjects here in this famous sermon. About 19 of them I counted. Some of them, see if you can remember the verses or think of some of the verses, some of the subjects the Lord dealt with. In this area was the Beatitudes, being salt and light, fulfilling the law and the fulfillment of the law, murder he talks about, adultery, divorce, oaths, an eye for an eye and turning the other cheek, love for enemies he speaks of, giving to the poor, prayer, fasting, treasures in heaven. Also, he talks about not worrying in life, judging others, asking, seeking, knocking, all found in the Sermon on the Mount. Treasures in heaven, I mentioned. The narrow and wide gate sets our subject today. The Lord talks about two gates that we're going to encounter in life that we dare not trifle with. A tree and its fruit. And also he talks about the wise and foolish builders. All about life on earth, really, the Sermon on the Mount. But it's also got a spiritual aspect as well. There's much we can learn as believers. Very high and lofty teaching, of course, but we do our best to try and appropriate it. So how ought we to live as believers in light of our status? You know, as once we're sinners, now we're saints. How do we behave now in the light of the new birth? So these are some of the things the Lord looks at in the Sermon on the Mount. So reading our passage today, we're going to turn to Matthew 7, as we're already there, 13 and 14. And here the Lord says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Two gates in life. We're going to encounter these along the way. The first gate, not necessarily seen by many. We've got the gate that's broad, and we've got the gate that's narrow or straight. Both are exceedingly... In their description, it's when you say wide, it's exceedingly wide or narrow, exceedingly narrow, fit for one. Nobody else is going to be able to get through that gate but you. One of them is very, very dangerous. Because Jesus talks about destruction here. It's a gate that leads to destruction. Who would have thought that life actually can end in destruction? We ought to take heed. And here we are today, 2,000 years later. But this was to a Jewish audience who would have had a different perspective perhaps on some of the scope of what the Lord is saying here. And yet the two gates remain. One is so dangerous because it's so unseen. It's so wide we don't even recognize it. Strictly speaking, it's only entered in when the age of innocence ends, when a person comes to that point before God, when he becomes accountable for his or her sin. This is the broad gate, the very wide gate that Jesus tells us to at all costs avoid where it leads. So it's so wide you don't even know you're on that road and you've actually passed through the gate. The other gate, however, appears before a fork in the road in life. It's a very, very narrow gate. We're surprised by it often. Someone might come along and present that gate to you. There might even be a cross at the front of it, beckoning you to enter. And behind it, the Lord talks of a very, very narrow road. Narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be which find it. We can relate to that sometimes. Sometimes we think we're very few in number as believers. But yet, on the other hand, the gospel's gone out through to the ends of the earth. So we know that the Lord's got his people throughout the world. These are the two gates that we see here. The Lord is beckoning this crowd to enter in at the straight gate. And to do this, one needs to come to the end of oneself, really, to surrender to him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's the way, of course, as we know, we enter this straight gate and then find our way following one person behind the Lord himself on the way forward. If you think about it, of course, it's a road that it's not a sprint. It's a long, windy road, the narrow road, passing much scenery. If you think of Pilgrim's Progress, that famous Christian book, you know, some of the scenery that we can get sidetracked on as well in our lives that's not necessarily good or necessary. Some of the detours we can take subsequent to entering this narrow road. We've got the Lord's road and we've got Satan's road, the wide and the narrow. And we, as believers, would seek to call people to enter that gate. So what about our Lord's statement here? Few be there that find it. Is Jesus teaching few salvations in the world here today? What would the Jews have thought about this? You know, the Jews tended to believe that it was based on lineage, except for a few harlots and tax collectors. We'd all be saved. Even today, you get people who think, well, you know, I'm not a bad person. I'm quite a good person. I mean, isn't it reasonable? What does God expect from me? I mean, I'm quite sincere. I don't do this, don't do that. I'm certainly not as bad as that person. So therefore, shouldn't we all be saved? But yet the Lord seems to go against this. And he says, really there will be few saved. I mean, logically you can see that there's many going in at the other gate and there's only two gates. So there's no three gates. So we know that the other will be few that find it. That's quite a scary verse, that, actually, when you think about it. You know, considering what we heard from Brother Peter this morning, you know, the stakes are so high. It sort of takes your breath away, actually, when you really think about it. But yet we know the salvation's of God. He's in control. You know, the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. Indeed, Revelation tells us it's gone to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. One of my favorite verses, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We do have a loving God. That's why the Lord's warning these dear people, you know. It's not okay just to trust in your heritage or your lineage or trying to keep the law, trying to be a good person. It's not going to suffice. There's something you've got to do to enter that narrow gate. and avoid the consequences of going down the broad road that many, many are on, passing down. We know, of course, the Lord's not considering people that haven't had the opportunity to enter either of these gates. You know, we're thinking of the unborn. We know that they ultimately will enter eternal life, I believe, 100%. There's also those that haven't had the opportunity, infants perhaps, who don't know their left hand from their right, people who don't have their faculties, or we believe God will have the best eternal wishes for these 100%. So it's really dealing about those that have entered into life that have to deal with these gates. And so back to our question, why are so few saved apparently? Would you like to ask the Lord that question? You actually can. Someone asked him. If you look in Luke where was it? 13, verse 23, please, if you could. So turning to Luke chapter 13, and we'll read verse 23. The context here, the Lord was ministering on his way up to Jerusalem, the towns and cities of Samaria, Judea. And someone had asked him the question. He said, "Lord, are there few that are that be saved?" And Jesus said unto them, "Yes, but let's talk about you first and them as well." No, he didn't actually say that, but he will get to that. The Lord does answer that question. This man would have probably been seeing the fall-away rate, perhaps, or perhaps he was at the Sermon on the Mount. He had heard and he'd had this burning question. "Oh, I heard you, Lord, up on the Sermon on the Mount." Perhaps he was really wanting to ask, "Well, how can there be few saved? I mean, we're the nation of Israel. That doesn't make sense to me. You seem to be making it so difficult for us. You know, why is this there's impediment to salvation?" So the Lord answers the question. If we can read from 24 to 30, this is the Lord's words: "Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open unto us,' and he shall answer and say unto you, 'I know not whence ye are, where ye are.' Then shall ye begin to say, 'We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets.' But he shall say, 'I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east, the west, from the north, from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." So answering this gentleman's question, the Lord gives him that answer. Strive. Strive. Agonizomai, apparently, that's the Greek word. Agonize, aiming for a target, care, determination, purpose. It sounds like it's something precise that we have to do, but that's not impossible for us to do. I mean, God doesn't get us to do things that we can't do. He's not telling us to believe when we can't believe because we're unable to, for example, as some might say. We're perfectly able to respond to the gospel. It's not a hard message. The gospel is a clear message when it's proclaimed faithfully in simplicity. Don't corrupt with the gospel, make it complicated or unnecessarily bring in parables and things to the gospel. Keep it simple. So what is the Lord saying with this striving? Strive to enter at the gate. For many, I say, will seek to enter and shall not be able to. Too late, in other words. To correctly believe in Christ. That's how I understand it. Faith that hits the target. We're justified by faith. That's to enter the narrow gate of salvation. Don't underestimate the gate. God's got rules, and he will not allow a faulty or defective faith or a work system of righteousness to get you through that gate. You can't jump over the gate, can't go around it, can't go in any other way. And it's only you. You can't bring anyone with you either. Spouse can't hold on to the skirts of your mother. Our Lord and has a home, and he's got rules in the home. And just like we do if we're the head of the house, we don't just let anybody come into the house and put their muddy boots on the floor or upset the family or use profane language. Same with God. You've got to want to be there to enter this house and to end up in the destiny of where that road leads. They're gates in life, two key gates that we have to at all costs get the right gate. So believe in my son is what the father would say and what he did for you. We read elsewhere the Bible talks about the kingdom of heaven suffering violence. I take that primarily to mean, and the violent taking it by force, it's not a bad thing. Sounds like it could be a bad thing, but it's actually a good thing because God wants the earnest people to inherit salvation, people that want to be saved, people that respond to Christ and say, yes, I'm a sinner. I need salvation. And they come on his terms. No half-heartedness, in other words. That's what he's saying. He's actually making it harder for people. You know, people that are wavering, oh, well, what about this? What about my family? What about my this or that? How can I, should I really? I might just put one leg through the door, not the others. No, don't even bother, the Lord is saying effectively. If you look at Luke 14, verse 25 to 27, next page. Verse 25, And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and he said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so, and on it goes. Because there was a great attrition rate. A lot of people were falling by the wayside. Some people, we often read this and I go, oh, Lord, I can't come near these verses. But yet, by his grace, he will allow us each one as his disciples, as he's done throughout the church history, allow us to bear whatever comes our way by his grace. And so we just have to trust him in that. But to be a true disciple, yeah, he banishes half-heartedness. So there's a window of time. That's what he's saying here. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many will seek to enter in and not be able to. So it's going to be too late one of these days. We know that this is the era that we're living in, 70-odd years. This is where we have to choose. Are we going to go God's way? Are we going to serve him? Or are we going to live for ourselves? And that's really what the broad road's all about. It's the road of the here and now, the gratification of whatever suits us. That's Satan's deal, basically. Satan's wide road of, I'll give you this, but it's going to cost you your soul. But we won't talk about that. Jesus is the other way around. And he's saying, I've got a road of hardship. But it's not all hardship. There's blessing. There's fruitfulness. There's fellowship, there's joy, there's the fruit of the Spirit, there's truth, there's life eternal. There's who would trade what Christ has given? He said, follow me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But yet we do see that it's not a bed of roses as well, Christianity. So it's too glorious for that, I think the Apostle Paul said. So, yeah. So today is the day of salvation. That's what Jesus is saying here, really. Don't procrastinate. We don't know if we've got tomorrow. The seriousness of it you see later on because some people are trying to get in and it's too late. So once we get out there, that's where your setting is sealed. And so Jesus is saying, choose wisely this day. God's not going to strive with man forever. We're sinners, remember? He doesn't owe us anything. There's going to be various responses here. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. We see this throughout. All at Christ. Weeping, that seems to speak of what we've lost. You know, we can all relate to our lives when we've done things that we regretted, you know, as a, well, even as a Christian, but as a, especially before I was a Christian, you know, I've done a lot of things I'm ashamed of, and you regret and you'd love to take them back. But imagine regretting this. This is just too much to bear. Weeping. It's just gnashing of teeth. And you have the, you seem to have the unrepentant there, you know, the hostile, the I'm going to fight on forever, you know, and I'm never going to surrender sort of type of person. All against Christ, who's now become the arbiter of their doom. You know, they know wide awake, clear. They know exactly what's going on now. There's no smoke and mirrors anymore here. And yet the Lord had offered them life. They didn't have to be there. That's the tragedy of it. See, I don't believe anyone's predestined to this. None of us do here. And so if we read John 7, verse 34, the Lord has some very strong sayings. Ye shall seek me, he says, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Ye cannot come. So he's really he's warning them because he loves his people. He came for the sheep. And then us, you know, that are other sheep, he came later for us. But serious. God withdraws eventually from unrepentant sinners. That's how I understand it. God loves the sinner, hates the sin, we hear that said. Some people say God always hates the sinner. That can't be right because some of us are saved. No, so he must have loved us to give us salvation. I believe God changes. He never changes. He's immutable. But as far as sinners go, he changes. There comes a day when God moves from your friend to being your enemy. That's how I understand it. And that's what hell's all about. And you don't want to make God your enemy. We were made for God, for eternal fellowship. There's a window of time. That's what Jesus is saying here. Okay, and as we move along, verse 25, when once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. This is Jesus the prophet again. He's telling us how it's going to be. He's telling the crowd, Lord, they're going to say, Lord, Lord. If you think about it, you know, there's two lords there, and I've actually seen a few of these, this statement, you know, and it's a troubling one because it sounds pious, but it's actually a desperate, it's a bit like a but, you know, it's like, then there's no buts in heaven. Lord, I mean, we've been out here for how long? Waiting for the great white throne judgment. We're trying to plead our case. Lord, hear us. And then we'll see some of the situations where they try to hang their hats on to try and get out of this dreadful predicament, standing with eyes wide open before the judge of the earth. Desperation, trying to refute their being total strangers. Wasn't Christ in our midst? Yes, he was. He preached in our towns and cities. Isn't that proof you're on our side, Lord? What's missing? Why this disfellowshipping? I mean, didn't the Lord eat in their houses? He ate with tax collectors and sinners. Yes, he did. Why can't we eat in your house now, Lord? Something is missing. Salvation. It's conditional upon belief. There's something we must do. It's not a work. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's that simple. And he will declare you righteous. We need his righteousness. We can't enter his house without his righteousness. There's got to be a fellowship, a kinship. I know you not, Jesus says to some. Why doesn't he? Well, it's not as if he doesn't know of them. He just has no kinship, no fellowship with them. These are alienated by wicked works. Think of some of the things you've heard over the years people say, you know, trying to grasp at, you know, the salvation gift. You know, my mother was a church organist. Have you heard that one before? Or if you're really clutching at straws, my great-grandmother was a church organist. I gave to the poor. These are good deeds. I was baptized as a baby. Even gave to charity, even the church. Some people have given vast sums of their wealth to, but that's not what God's requiring here. Why this disfellowshipping? It's because they were not his sheep. They didn't choose to come his way. They didn't admit their sin and acknowledge that he's the Savior. It's that simple. And then he says, verse 26, you'll begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in your presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. These people are finding out where the broad road leads. They might have passed a narrow gate, but they didn't think much of it. For whatever reason, they've come to this place. Time ran out. Jesus cuts them off quite quickly here. There's a righteousness, a high, holy righteousness, a zeal against all lies and liars. He cuts them off quickly. It's not that he doesn't know them. It's like I said before, it's about who they are and how they were to him. You know, if you deny me, I will deny you. Very fearful verse. False professors, workers of iniquity, depart. So you can't plead your case when it's too late. Today is the day of salvation, it says. And as we've seen, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. So the angst here of a jealous loss perhaps comes into it even. Self-centeredness, you know, here we are and here and there they are. But we know the prophets, of course, are all saved. Those wonderful Jewish prophets. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But these other guys, unfortunately, cast out. Didn't have to be that way. Spurning Christ. It's a very Jewish focus here. He's looking first at the nation, of course, and then secondly to the world in the next verse. Stalwart Jewish patriarchs, prophets, all saved. But they missed the method. You know, how did we miss it? So it's not about coming out of a certain lineage or having a certain heritage. There's something all that's common to all humanity, even though, of course, the Lord has called the Jews first for a reason. Thrust out, forceful ejection, indignation and wrath, dishonor, contemptible, unclean vessels, not fit for the kingdom. That's a pretty scandalous word, you know, to preach to in Israel. I mean, these were law-abiding people, supposedly. You know, we have the law, we have, you know, the covenants, the promise, the patriarchs, the miracles, the temple. You know, what are we missing? But a lot of these are going to be elder brothers. Think of the prodigal son. Remember the elder brother? You know, he seemed like he had it all together. But he wasn't too thrilled when his younger brother got saved. Outward religion. There's some hard words in the Bible. Bind him hand and foot, it says elsewhere. So we've all got to take heed, you know. It's a serious thing to be born into this world. Okay, neither are they going to be thrust out into some bearable place. If we read Matthew 13, verse 41 and 42. Someone's got that. Matthew 13. Reading verse 41 and 42. Yeah, they'll be cast and shall be... The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall cast out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Not good. God's not willing that any should perish. But he can't force salvation. He won't force salvation on anybody. You know, otherwise love will be ruined. Back to our text in verse 29. So we've looked at the Jewish patriarchs and all the prophets in the kingdom, where they should be, saved by grace through faith. And the rest shall come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Salvation throughout the world, four corners of the earth. That was also somewhat of a scandal because, you know, what, these Gentiles are getting saved and we're the sons of the kingdom, are not a few of us are getting saved. It seems what the Lord was saying here, especially the Pharisees, righteous Pharisees not making it. What's wrong? It's unthinkable. But we know that it's true. The Great Commission went from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And this is all, we look back, the Lord was looking ahead. And behold, they which are last shall be first, and they which are first shall be last. So there seems to be a sort of a comparison between that kingdom and this kingdom. The kingdom of great importance versus this realm of somewhat lesser importance. Because people that are last here are going to be first there and vice versa. The bigwigs here are going to be not so big over there. Zero to hero or hero to zero, you know. It seems like that's what the Lord's saying. But everyone's welcome. We're all beckoned. Gospel is for all. So it's not as if the Lord's excluding anybody. He died for the sin of the world. And God so loved the world. That's you. That's everybody. But there's a window of time. So how do we conclude what we've read about these gates and some of the comparing verses? We've seen that a holy God has rules. You can't just approach him in any way that you choose or please. In other words, salvation's conditional on belief. You can't work for it because you're already disqualified as a sinner. You can't make up for it by being a good person in the future. And we know that the Lord doesn't commit himself to those who have a faulty view of who he is and what he did. Or not understanding what it means to believe in the Messiah. There were such categories. We'll have a quick look at them. John 2, verse 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, John 2, 23 to 25. Yes, that's it. Now, 23 says, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So it's not like the Lord sort of needs us, you know. I mean, he uses us, sure, but it's not like his whole purpose is going to fade if he doesn't quickly get these men to be saved, you know. But he didn't commit himself to them. So it looks like we've got the Messiah here of wrong belief, you know, the signs and wonders Messiah, perhaps. You know, we saw all the works you did, Lord, and yeah, you're our kind of man. We'll follow you for a bit if it works out for us. How about in John 6:15? And here we have the political national deliverer Messiah. No cross here. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again in a mountain to himself alone. He didn't say, yes, great, let's go, guys, we'll go and take over now. He departed from this crowd. Wrong Messiah, wrong Jesus. You've got to have the right Jesus. There's the true Jesus with a capital J, and all others have a small J. And then there's also John 6, verse 64 to 66. Another class of people that the Lord doesn't give himself to at this time. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And reading on, Simon Peter in verse 68, after the Lord asks him, will you also go away? He answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. So 11 of those disciples were on the narrow road and one was on the broad road. See, these ultimately were the ones that were chosen. See, and you can read the testimony of Peter there, even though they didn't understand fully all aspects of the Lord's program at this time. Christ was pleased to choose them. So you see a different group there. You know, the Messiah of offense earlier on. You know, the people that get offended, they don't like the cross. You know, it's quite a... Well, Paul talks about it being an offense, the offense of the cross, you know. But we're not being rational when we get offended at the cross. We should just be honest with it and say, yes, we are sinners. You know, that's why we die in the first place. Why don't we just live forever? What went wrong? So we can learn from these examples as we meet people in day to day, how to handle people. Who follow Christ from the wrong motives, perhaps, or some have sincere misunderstandings. You know, we gently want to, you know, just explain to them who the true Lord is, the Savior of the world. Some people are in error. You know, I mean, there are various cults out there that have the wrong Jesus. You know, today there's a big trend in positivizing the gospel. I was talking about it to someone earlier today. You know, we constantly seem to be butting heads with people and they don't like what we're telling them. So, well, maybe we need to change the message. Maybe we may need to make it more palatable. I mean, it's not about being obnoxious or rude, far from it, but you can't trivialize or take out vital elements of the gospel. That's what positivizing it is. I mean, there's a biblical way to positivize the gospel. You could talk about the good things that Christ brings. He will bring you life, salvation, eternal life, fellowship with God. Why you're here, you'll know why. Your eyes will be open to your enemy, the devil, who's trying to take you away from eternal life. That's all positive. That's biblical. But the error of unbiblical positivizing, you know, where you try and dumb it down to remove the sharp, jagged words that people might not want to hear today. You know, and churches apparently are doing that all over the place. Trying to, just make it seem more about how much God loves you and it's all about you. You know, there's even songs and Christian music I hear today, and it's almost about, you know, instead of us singing to God, it's singing about how much God sings to us, if you follow me, you know, and it's like we've turned it on its head. Paul said in the last days, men will be lovers of their own selves and narcissistic. That's where we're at. Not to positivize it in an unbiblical way. Ecumenism, that's another trend that the Lord would speak against. The desire to have unity. I mean, didn't Jesus say, you know, men will recognize you when you have love one for another? That's true. Keep the unity of the Spirit that we already have, the truth that we already know as born-again believers. We're on the same side of the table. We've got that. If we've got that foundation, we're saved. Those that preach a false gospel, you know, you can't have a false unity with people like that. And that's another wide trend today. The devil's very clever. So to conclude, do we fellowship with everyone who calls Jesus Lord, according to this? Depends. I mean, if you know that they're true believers, you can have a kinship with them because the same Spirit in them lives in you. But that's not to countenance things that you can't tolerate. That's why we have different denominations, obviously. But we still don't, you know, we don't deny necessarily that people are always, that people are in the faith just because they might not have this or that correct. On the contrary, there are people who do call Jesus Lord. We read about them. Lord, Lord. And if you look in our last verse, Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, it's a terrifying verse, actually. Matthew 7, verse 21. And here's the Lord again, similar theme. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils? In thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This is what he was talking about with this broad road, this wide gate that you can't see, that you enter in. And before you know it, you're halfway down the road. Don't pass the narrow gate when it comes before you. Go through it with humility and faith. So not everyone that says to me, Lord, and this is really speaking about the church crowd, you know, in Christendom. You know, it looks like there's a lot of false professors in the church according to this verse, or wherever religion is practiced. I never knew you, not I once knew you, ye that work iniquity. But he does say in verse 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house on a rock. So that then he goes on to another subject. So yes, that's our wide and our narrow gates. So I think we'll close it there, shall we, folks? I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this afternoon and thank you again for the truth of what you spoke, Lord. We thank you that each person can come to you directly to be taught of you and to learn of you alone, Lord. We pray that each one of us would have convictions in our hearts, Lord, and that these would build and grow ever stronger as the day grows darker. Help us to cultivate these things, Lord, to be lovers of your word and to seek, most importantly, to obey it as best we can, though we all fall short, Lord. We pray you dismiss each one here, Lord, with your blessing today. Go before each person as they go out and about this week. Help us to meditate on you and think of you. And Lord, that you would work in our lives abundantly this week for the sake of others, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.